Jesus is gathering his disciples. It's the first year of his public ministry. He is, at this point, challenging them, follow me, come and see. But it really won't be to the end of the first year, though Andrew and Peter now have met the Lord personally. It's almost a year later to where he says, drop your nets and follow me. The call to discipleship is realized. It's almost a year later to where these men will leave and forsake everything to walk with him. But now it seems at times, on and off, there are days they are spending with him. They are becoming familiar with him. They are beginning to be witness of his power, so that when he does say, follow me, they're well aware of who he is. Here this first day, John the Baptist again pointing to him, saying, behold the Lamb of God. Two of his disciples, John writes in his gospel, Andrew and another man, he doesn't name himself, began to follow him. Jesus turns around. The first recorded words we have from the mouth of Christ in public ministry is, what seek ye? Now, he never asks because he lacks information. Even in our lives, Jesus asks us a question for our benefit, to draw something out of us. He'll say to the woman at the well, go get me your husband. She'll say, I don't have one. He'll say, you're right, you've had five, and the guy you're living with now ain't your husband. She says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And we'll follow those things along the ministry of Christ. He never asks because he lacks information. He asks for the benefit. He's doing surgery. He's the great physician. And in our lives, when he challenges us, when he convicts us, when he stops us on our track, when he speaks to us, it isn't if he's drawing a question from our hearts because he needs to know. It's because we need to know. And he's the same. What seek ye? They fumble around and say, Rabbi, where are you dwelling? Some temporary shelter. He was down towards Bethabara, where John had been baptizing. He says, come and see. They spend that day with him. Scholars debate whether it was 10 in the morning or 4 in the afternoon. Doesn't matter. What matters is John, at 90 years old, remembers what time it was. So impressed was he with that day and with the time they spent alone with Christ, talking to him, asking him questions. After that, it says, Andrew first findeth his brother, Peter. Now, what that insinuates is that John also found his brother, James, but he never talks about himself. So he says, Peter first findeth his brother. So we have good reason to believe that James, by the end of this day, is also involved, but John doesn't name himself. And Peter comes, he says, we found the Messiah. And of course, a remarkable thing for any man to hear. He comes, and Jesus sees him coming and says, you're Cephas, you're the son of John, Jonah. From now on, we'll call you Cephas instead of Simon, which means a rock. And it says, Jesus beheld him. Interesting word, because the prefix again makes it mean very intently. Jesus looked into him, knew everything that he was. In fact, when Peter denies him three times, it says when the cock crowed the third time, Peter looked over and his eyes meant the eyes of the Lord, brutalized and beaten. And it says there the Lord looked at him, same word, looked down into him again. Knows what's in us. After that, in verse 43, and this is where we are, Jesus gathering these first six men and revealing himself to them. The day following, notice, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, moving north, and he, Jesus, findeth Philip and says unto him, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, so no doubt they knew who he was. Jesus just says to Philip, follow me. He had to sit and talk all day to John and Andrew to convince them. All he has to do is to Philip is challenge him and say, follow me. Now, we're all different. Some of us, that's all we need. Follow me. Some of us need to be convinced all day long. Some of us, the Lord needs to put us under conviction for a week before he can get us to budge. But he found Philip. And Philip's going to then go to Nathanael. It's interesting. Philip's going to go to Nathanael and say, we found the Messiah. It just says here, Jesus found him. We always do the same thing. I found the Lord. It's only true in a sense. You found him in the sense that you know who he is now. The truth is, he found you. Not that you were lost. He knew where you were, but he revealed himself to you. It's interesting to look at these men now. We're going to have Andrew and Peter, James and John, Philip and Nathanael. Nathanael, he's going to say, is a man without guile. Doesn't mean that he's sinless. We know that. He came to save sinners. But he's gathering these young men who had been the disciples of John the Baptist, many of them. So these are men that had taken repentance to heart. They had listened to his message. They were yearning for something deeper, though imperfect, those sinners. Peter's going to have to deal with his temper and his mouth. You can't relate. Philip is a man of deep searchings. We're going to hear him after this when Jesus is feeding the 5,000. Jesus is going to say, Philip, get some money. How are we going to feed these people? Well, we don't have to know. He's a guy that calculates. He's very calculated. We're going to hear him say the thing that we love as Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Philip finally is going to cry out and say, Lord, show us the Father. We'll be satisfied. We love him for that. And Jesus saying, how long have I been with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Henceforth, say no more, show us the Father. Nathanael or Bartholomew, evidently the same man, called Peter. You know, it's interesting. In John chapter 10, we find Jesus walking in Solomon's portico. Several months from his crucifixion and resurrection, but that would be the place on Pentecost where Peter would preach and 3,000 people would be saved. And you almost sense Jesus there brooding at the end, toward the end of his public ministry, walking in those courts that will be filled. It's said, for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross. And he's looking at these men. Now, what does it cost us really to follow Christ? Peter would be crucified upside down. After he was imprisoned in the Mamertine prison for 9 months, most people died down there of the fumes and the waste that had been there for centuries. The tradition says Peter led 41 Roman guards to the Lord during that time. And then they took his wife out and beheaded her in front of him. He said, remember thou the Lord, O woman. That's great advice when the axe is coming down. Took Peter out, crucified him upside down. John, of course, exiled to Patmos, dies in his old age. James, beheaded. Andrew, crucified and shot full of arrows. Philip, impaled in India. Nathanael, skinned alive. All of these men would lay down their lives for the Lord. And I wonder, as he looks at them, as he calls them, how tender he is with them. How he pours out his heart. How he invests in them things that maybe they don't want to hear all the time, that will keep them in the future. How the Lord knows our lives. He knows our end from the beginning. He knows what we'll face. And how he comes to us and he challenges us and he speaks to us. With all of that in view. And I don't think it would be hard for any of us to give up anything if we knew what he knew was coming. But we're called to walk in faith, to trust him, his word, to obey, to yield. He found Philip. He just simply said, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael. And said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, Deuteronomy 18, another prophet's coming, And the prophets did right. Jesus of Nazareth, notice, the son of Joseph. Oh, they have some things to learn, don't they? And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, Philip and these guys are learning. They say, come and see. That's what Jesus laid on them the day before. Philip evidently heard about it from Peter, from Andrew, and John. So now, instead of arguing, he just says, come and see. Good advice. People who want to argue with you, people who want to, you know, kind of debate the issue. Oh, don't, you know, come and see. Come and see. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a whistle stop in one sense. Galilee was frowned on by the religious Jews anyway, but Nazareth was a place where Roman soldiers would spend the night. It was famous for brothels and drunkenness. Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, there's no guile in Nathanael. He just opens up his mouth and speaks his mind, tells the truth. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, and this is interesting, an Israelite indeed. We tend to read the rest of the sentence right away, but those two ideas go together. An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Now, Nathanael said unto him, how do you know me? He didn't say, hey. What do you mean, in me there's no guile? He doesn't have any problem with that, but the Lord lays that on him. He must have known, you know, he was as sincere as he could be. What he says to the Lord is, how do you know me? That's my handle. And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Interesting thing taking place here. Behold, an Israelite. And then, in whom is no guile? Now, doesn't mean he's sinless. This guy's a straight shooter. Aren't you refreshed when you meet people like that? Even if they bug you, at least you know there's no hidden agenda. They're not trying to pull anything over on you. They bother you sometimes, but what they say and what you see is what you get. That's refreshing. I'd rather know exactly where somebody is than somebody with different motives and somebody who's maneuvering around, somebody who's got an angle and an agenda. Just tell me. An Israelite in whom is no guile. Interesting, when the Septuagint was translated 200 some years before Christ, and the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. When they translated Jacob, they used the same word that's guile here in the Greek New Testament. An Israelite indeed, in whom is no Jacob. Now Jesus at the end of this is going to make reference to, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending. He's talking about Genesis chapter 28. No doubt in my mind, what Nathanael was reading was the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. There where Jacob was fleeing. He had stolen his brother's birthright, lied to his blind father, came to Bethel, weary and tired. You know, somebody, usually if you have a guilty conscience, you don't sleep good. He's so tired, he uses a rock for a pillow and falls asleep. He's worn out. And it says there that he had a dream and he saw a door open and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on the stairway, as it were, to heaven. And he said, he woke up in terror and says, behold, the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. He said, of all the places I could have laid down, I laid right at the portal, right at the doorway to another. You know, he didn't know that could have been anywhere. For some reason, he thought he hit a spot where the bottom stair was. But the interesting thing is he said, God was in this place and I knew it not. And I wonder if Nathanael is sitting there reading. Now, reading under a fig tree was common in that day. The fig trees are huge. It's a great place to get alone, to sit alone, to hide yourself. where other people don't see you. Nathanael must have been sitting there thinking about Jacob, thinking you can't hide from God. Wherever you are, God's presence. There's Jacob, you know, you know, and he's, those kinds of things bother him because there's no God. There's no Jacob in him saying, you could never pull one over on God, Jacob. He had to show you. You woke up and realized the Lord was in this place. Then he comes to Jesus with an attitude. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus looks at him and says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no Jacob. Freezes him in his tracks. And he said, how do you know me? And where do you know me from? He said, you know, I saw you before Philip called you when you were sitting under the fig tree reading, behold, the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. And I think in my own life, you know, and I'm sure you can do this. If you've been saved any length of time, you look back and you know that there are junctures in your life where God preserved you, where He aimed your life, where He overrode decisions. You know, you don't see those things, but in 20, you know, hindsight is 20/20. Somehow we get saved, we look back and we realize, Lord, you were in that place. Lord, when I was there, when I was stoned, when my life was a waste, when I was depressed, when my heart was broken, I wonder how many of us are going to get to heaven. Even as Christians, wrestling with things. And have the Lord say to us, I was there. I was there. I saw you. I hadn't forsaken you. When you're sitting under the fig tree, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says unto him, because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. You ain't seen nothing yet. If you think that's impressive, hold on for the ride. And he said unto him, verily, verily. Now, John is the only one who gives us the double. Amen, amen, verily, verily, truly, truly, does it 24 times in his gospel. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and it's in the plural now, so Jesus is evidently talking to all of them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye, plural, shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What he's saying to them is, you're going to see that I am that stairway to heaven. You're going to see that I am the connection between earth and heaven. You're going to see that I'm the one. You know, Job had written this of God. He is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. The idea is in court. These people do that, you know. This is not fair. Like there's a big court in the sky called fairness they're going to make God show up at. He's going to get subpoenaed. Neither is there any daysman. I know I'm in Job chapter 9, verse 33. You don't have to turn there. King James says, neither is there any daysman. The word is umpire. I like that. Neither is there any umpire between us that might lay his hand upon us both. Job in his suffering says, look, he's not a man that I should argue with him, that I should go to court with him. Neither is there any umpire. There's no umpire. There's no one who can both have his hand on Almighty God and have his hand on humankind and stand in that gap, stand between us. Well, 1 Timothy 2:5 is going to tell us that there's one God and one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. There is one. That's why John tells us he's the Word, he became flesh, and he's filled with grace and truth. He's full of grace because he's got one hand on man, and he's full of truth because he has the other hand on God. And both of them are present and displayed in him without sacrificing one to the other. Full of grace and truth. He says to these men, you're going to see. You're going to see the fulfillment of Jacob's dream. You're going to see by what means the angels minister to the heirs of salvation. You're going to see it. And I wonder what they thought. Nathaniel's mind must be blown. Now, some feel that this is the Sabbath day. We're going to go into this next verse here, chapter 2, and it's going to say, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." You know what? Let's read down to verse 11, and we'll back up and take the rest of our time looking at this. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." You know this record. "And the mother of Jesus was there." John never names her, by the way. "And both Jesus was called, invited, and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine," the wine was running out. They were wanting for wine. "The mother of Jesus said unto him," they don't have any wine. "Jesus said to her, woman," not mom, "woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And his mother, like any mother, said unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." I wonder if she's half ignoring what he said. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." Now, this is anywhere. There are different estimates, because there was a Palestinian firkin, and there was 3 different firkins. So you're not going to lose any sleep over this. This is somewhere between 70 and 130 gallons in these 6 watering pots. "Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water, they knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse." Sad commentary on human nature, huh? "But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed," trusted on him. "We beheld his glory, as of the glory only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here he first manifested forth his glory, his first miracle. So that should do several things for you. Push aside the infancy gospels of Jesus that showed up in the second century, saying that when Jesus was, you know, he was never in his terrible twos, he was in his wonderful twos, and that he did miracles when he was little, and all of these things happened, and, you know, no, there's none of that. John says this was the beginning of his miraculous ministry. Fitting, of course, that it would be at a wedding. Because the church is his virgin bride. Paul could even say to the Corinthians, with all of their trouble, "I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Interesting, it says here, the third day. Well, if this is the third day after the Sabbath, most scholars believe that's where we had been, as he's calling Nathaniel and Philip. Well, that would be Wednesday. In this tradition, virgins were married on Wednesday. Widows were married on Thursday, and if you weren't a virgin and you weren't a widow, you didn't have a celebration. There was no feast. Not in this culture. And so fitting that he first does his miracle at this wedding, the third day. Isn't that interesting? Hosea would say, there's 2 days, and after 2 days, on the third day, that's when the Lord would come. A day is as with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. I don't think any of these things are just set there by coincidence. There's a lot of beauty here. The culture was this. Jesus comes to Cana of Galilee, and there his mother's involved serving. She's involved somehow. Well, that either tells us that they're very good friends or that they're relatives. We're not given the information. But there was a tradition of reciprocation that if you came and helped at someone's wedding, that when your daughter got married or your son got married, then they would come and they would help at that wedding. They would reciprocate. So evidently, and Jesus has sisters, this family in Cana were there during those ceremonies in the family of Christ. So there's some relationship here. Jesus comes there. It says he and his disciples are invited. First year of his ministry, this is the first open miracle that he does. We have no record of anything before this. John says it's in verse 1. Comes to the wedding feast, Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't this remarkable? In a marriage, in a home, in the most commonplace experiences of life. The rabbinic tradition was that at a wedding feast, you could run out of food, but you couldn't run out of wine. Wine, throughout the scripture, symbol of joy. Drunkenness, always wrong, we'll talk about that, but wine gladdens the heart, it's a symbol of joy. No doubt, because God knows all along, that wine, the cup, will be part of the communion table and the ultimate joy that any human can experience in the broken body and the bloodshed of Christ. Comes to this wedding. Now, weddings were different then. You know, the average wedding in America today cost $18,000 to $22,000. And for my kids, forget about it. Yeah. That's for one day. In this day, the wedding feast normally lasted for 7 days. There was that period of arrangement. Normally, your parents decided who you were going to marry before you were big enough to argue with them. They made all of the arrangements for that to happen. And if you grew up and the guy looked like Frankenstein, that was too bad. Because, you know, it wasn't a society that when this society thought about marriage, it didn't think about the love boat. Didn't think about Fantasy Island. Didn't think about soap operas in the afternoon. It wasn't based on this romantic, you know, kind of, it was based on a covenant. And the Jews believed that marriage was sacred. They believed because 10 times in the Old Testament it mentioned Israel as Jehovah's wife. So they believe it was representative of the nation and of their God. In fact, rabbinic tradition believed that when God brought Eve to Adam, that Gabriel and Michael were the groomsmen. But that's nonsense, of course, but that's tradition. That's what they believe. So, in their minds, was marriage set apart. And it was based on a covenant. It wasn't based on feelings. If you end up in love, that was gravy. That was wonderful, too. Now, look, I'm not telling you that your parents should arrange your marriages for you. I'm not telling you that God's going to make you marry somebody you don't love, because I don't think he'll do that. But you'll find out what those feelings are worth after you get married. Because you're going to stand there and get married, and some guy who's praying for you, and it might be me, is going to say, rich or poor, sickness and health, for better or for worse, till death do us part. And I'm thinking the whole time, they have no idea what they're getting into. Because they have no idea we say these things on purpose, because as the years go by, those terms define themselves. And you know what? They have videotapes of weddings now, because you're in trouble. There we were saying we would stick it out through all of these things. You know, and in the wedding in that day, at a certain point, all of the wedding guests would cry, in Aramaic at this point, we are witnesses. That they had made a covenant before God. I think I'm going to start doing that at weddings. I mean, my percentages are good, don't get me wrong, of keepers. But it's harder for a couple. If you say to them, okay, you just made this covenant before Almighty God. It is not based on feelings. Feelings will be there, and they're wonderful, but they can betray us also. This is a covenant. Now look, This is where we are. I'm not laying a guilt trip on someone here who has an unsaved spouse, someone who has a Christian spouse who's been unfaithful, who's been cheating on them. There is, in the Scripture, by God, an understanding of all of those things, and His Word prescribes certain things in those circumstances. I am talking to the majority of us who get married and find out that we married a human being. And then have to come to realize that marriage is just another vehicle that God uses to conform you into the image and likeness of His Son. Because that's God's ultimate goal for you. It's not just a destination, it's an image. And that's eternal. And if you stay single for the rest of your life, God will put you in the difficult circumstances to chip away at you and to burn away the dross to make you like Jesus. And once you get married, He just goes, oh boy, this is a great opportunity. Now, don't get me wrong. Marriage is wonderful, honey, in case you're listening to this tape. I like being married. But they would all cry, we are witnesses. You've made this covenant before God. That's harder to back out. Everybody's, you know. And it wasn't based on all the fluff and Hollywood and all of this nonsense. It was based on reality. It was the institution that brought forth life. And children. And Jesus goes to that wedding. His presence there brings joy. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says in verse 2 that Jesus was called. He was invited, and His disciples. Now, by the way, if you have a marriage that you haven't invited Jesus into, you're a goner. You better invite Him into your marriage. There needs to be three of you in your marriage. The Lord, the husband, and the wife. Only one is perfect. You figure it out. There's only one who's going to make a perfect contribution. That's important, and I always say it at a wedding because it's unfair of the wife to expect perfection of her husband. He's a sinner saved by grace, and he didn't need the blood of Jesus any more than you did. And it's unfair for the husband to expect perfection from his wife because she's a sinner saved by grace and didn't need the blood of Jesus any more than he did. But there is and remains a perfect contributor to your home, to your marriage, to sanctify it, to set your heart aside, your thoughts, your children, by the power of His Holy Spirit, by His Word. Jesus Christ is still in that business, and I don't care what is politically correct, and I don't care what else is going on anywhere else. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He comes to the wedding. Six disciples with him. And when they were lacking wine, the wine is running out, the mother of Jesus says to him, they don't have any wine. Now what is she saying? He goes, he's going to say, woman, what do I have to... Literally, more literally, it's probably, woman, what is there to me and you? The scene seems a little cold. It's not cold. But what's happening here? You know, some seem to think that Mary is really saying to Jesus, because in John chapter 8, the Pharisees will say to Jesus, well, at least we're not born of fornication. And you see, Mary was pregnant before the wedding. And evidently that stigma stayed with her whole life. It was part of the reproach of Christ that she bore. And there are some scholars that feel that what Mary's saying is, this is it. Exonerate me. Show them who you are. They never believed this Holy Ghost got me pregnant story, but if you show them, I'm going to have a little more credibility. I don't know, possibly. You know, I tend to think Mary, now imagine, we're told of the great depth of this young girl, 15, 16 years old, when the Annunciation happens, Gabriel comes, when the Holy Spirit overshadows her. At that young age, she goes to the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We hear the Magnificat pour out of her. Beautiful depth and knowledge of the Word of God. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. And it pours out. And then she hears from them how Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived, and how her husband Zechariah couldn't speak for 9 months till the child was born, and he was to be named John, and he was to be the prophet of the highest, and behold, the mother of my Lord has come to me. All of these things are in her heart. We're told that when Caesar Augustus made a decree and the whole world moved around, she went to Bethlehem, and the child was born there, and evidently the relatives wouldn't take them in because she's out in an alley, born in a manger. A manger is a stone feeding trough about this big. It's not a cave with neon lights. It's none of that. It's a stone feeding trough. Laid him in a manger. She brought forth, 16 years old. She wrapped. No OBGYN team there. And the angels appeared to the shepherds, and the shepherds came and said, the angels came to us. They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Mrs. Mary pondered all of these things in her heart. Simeon and Anna, when they bring Jesus the eighth gate, he dedicated him, taking him up, saying, this is the light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And how Mary held those things in her heart. And at 12 years old, when they lost Jesus and they went back and found him in Jerusalem, dialoguing with the scribes and the doctors of the law, astounding them. And Jesus saying to her, didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? All of these things. It says, then he went at 12 years old and he was subject to them. 12 or 13, a teenager who really was God, subjected to his parents. Remarkable. And all of these years, though he hadn't done a miracle, it seems Joseph had died because he's not in the scene, and most scholars agree. Jesus, the oldest son in the house, that he was the one who was able to arrange and make everything happen that needed to happen. He just seemed like the young man who was able to fix everything. I'm sure that Mary is wondering. He's 30 years old now. All of these things, the appearance of Gabriel, all of the things that have happened, nothing has manifest. All of these years she's been holding and pondering and waiting. But now his public ministry has begun. No doubt she's heard what John the Baptist said. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove. That's why he disappeared for 40 days in the wilderness. Now he's calling disciples. They're following him. No doubt she's hearing from them. So there's some stirring. But we're not exactly sure what she's asking him. Is she really asking him to do a miracle? He's never done a miracle. We don't know. But she's coming to him out of conviction, knowing that he's the right one to come to. I think that's miles ahead of me sometimes. Sometimes, I want to prescribe for God what he should do in my life sometimes. But there are times when I just don't know. I know that I have a need. I don't know how he can do it. And I'm so slow to just go and present the need to him. And she does that. Now he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour has not yet come. In other words, I'm not the child anymore. I'm no longer coming back from Jerusalem to be subject to you. There's another finger now that determines my actions, and it isn't an earthly parent. It's my Father in heaven. That's what he's saying to her. I think she knows. 7 times he would say, my hour is not yet come. In John 17:1, when he prays, he says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify now thy Son. He knew the hour that he was headed towards. And what he's saying to Mary, woman, the parental relationship is no longer governing. It's my Father in heaven now who will decree these things, who will set my course. I'm more than you could ever know. His mother, verse 5, and these are the last recorded words we have of Mary in the Scripture. And by the way, I can't imagine any better advice coming from anyone. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's still good advice today. Whatever he says unto you, do it. Great advice. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. Now evidently they had been emptied. They were there because the Jews were very big on purifying. The Jews would wash their hands before meals. You knew that their feet would be washed when they come in the house. They would wash their hands first with their hands up, but then water would run down their arms that was unclean. So then they would wash their hands again with their arms pointed down, but with their elbows bent so that the dirty water drip off the back of their hands. Believe it or not, in the Mishnah, I think there's 31 pages written on washing hands and purifying. And when you had a wedding, it was typical, if you couldn't afford these stone water pots, someone would lend them to you. And all of the guests that had come in had been washed. They had been washed their hands. They had been had their feet washed. They were the purifying of utensils. It was the law. And it was empty. It says here they were empty. And it's a picture of the law, of trying to be purified by any other means than the wine, than the blood of Christ. Jesus says to the servants, go on and fill the water pots with water. Now, we don't know what the servants are thinking. They know they're running out of wine. Jesus has just said to his mother, what is there between me and you? She looks at the servant and says, whatever he says, do it. They all look at him. He says, well, I'll take the water pots, fill them with water. We're not seriously thinking, these are heavy. What's he telling us? We don't need water, we need wine. We're not told what's going on. They filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they listened, remarkably. Bring back these six stone water pots. They're filled with water now, to the brim. Jesus says, draw out. Take a cup out, bear a cup of this water now, and take it to the master of the feast and let him taste it. And they're thinking, he's going to shoot us. They need wine. We bring him a cup of water. He's going to let me have it. Now, when did it change to wine? We're not told. Somewhere, it seems, between when it was drawn and when it was presented to the master of the feast. You know, the master of the feast didn't know where it came from. The servants did know. I wonder what they thought by the time that day was over. You know they ran back and looked in those other six stone pots to see if it was always wine by the time they get back. And I wonder in our lives, you know, if we don't do whatever he says unto you, do it. I think the miracle takes place in the obedience. I think sometimes we need to step out of the boat onto the water, or we'll never get to see him work. I think there are times when he says to us, give me this of your life, or of your heart, or of your best. And we say, Lord, it doesn't make any sense, because that's not what we need. We need wine. We need not water. But I believe so often that it's in the yielding and it's in the obedience that the miracle takes place. They take it to him. When the ruler of the feast, verse 9, had tasted the water, now it just says that was made wine, it's a miracle that takes place here, and knew not where it was from. Isn't it interesting? But the servants, which drew the water, they knew. The governor of the feast then calls the bridegroom. And he says unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, the better, the superior stuff. And when men have well drunk, when their taste buds are satiated and they have less discernment and maybe a little pickled, then the poison. Then they put out the sloppy stuff, the inferior stuff. But you have saved the good wine until now, until last. You save the good wine until last. Isn't it interesting? Now, for those of you who are stuck in the story, saying, okay, tell us, is it wine or grape juice? So I know some of you just can't track with us here. You're stuck there. You come with a predisposition and... You know, sadly, people who come to the Scripture with a predisposition interpret it according to their school of thought or their peers or their background. The truth is, The word here that's used for wine means wine. Everywhere in the Old Testament, the two Hebrew words that are used for strong drink or wine, everywhere they're used when it was translated into the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament by 70 Hebrew scholars, 72, this is the word that was used. And the root of the one Hebrew word means to ferment. And the root of the other Hebrew word for strong drink means to possess. What's that tell you? This was wine. Now, they watered it down when they drank it. You had to drink a lot of it to get drunk. The Bible warns about drunkenness. If all there is in the Bible is grape juice, why does the Bible even bring up drunkenness? Drunkenness is wrong. It's sin. The Bible says there won't be any drunkards in the kingdom. You know, don't say to me, you know, look, for me, what about drinking? Well, is it wrong for me to have one beer while I watch a football game? Hey, you know, you got the same Holy Spirit as I do. Ask Him. It's wrong for me. Are you telling me it's wrong for me to have a glass of wine if I go out with my wife for dinner? No. I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you it's wrong for me. Because as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. If my kids ever go out into the world and decide to drink and get stoned, they're going to remember we never had a drop of this in our house and never missed anything. But for me, I want to press on to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. It has no place in my life because I want the best that Jesus has for me. I never want to stumble another. You know, if I went out and had a glass of wine with my wife for dinner, there'd be 50 people from church there. And Satan would have a field day. For what? For a glass of wine? That's ridiculous. And they'd all be saying, I bet that's a $200 bottle of wine there, too. That's what he's doing with the money from the church. You know, the pastors that are on staff here at the church, when they come on staff, we tell them two things. If we find out that you're drinking, you're fired. Because you don't have the right to take the money that people put in the offering for God's work and spend it on alcohol. Besides the fact that you may stumble someone, setting that kind of an example. And secondly, if you talk to a woman alone outside the church, you're in trouble. We're not going to tolerate it. Don't give Satan an advantage. It was wine. Oh, you mean Jesus made wine? Well, if he drank wine, I can drink it. I want to follow his example. But really? Let me tell you something. Follow his example, because he says, henceforth I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until we're in the kingdom of our Father in heaven. Please follow his example. There's more important lessons here to learn than that. And you know, so it's interesting. They say, for every person in America who tastes alcohol for the first time, and it varies in the decade, for every person who takes their first taste of alcohol, 10 to 18% at any given time become alcoholics. If you had a revolver with 10 bullets in it, would you be willing to 9 empty spaces, 1 real bullet, take that chance? 10 to 18% at any given time who try alcohol one time the first time become alcoholics. And with drugs, it's much higher, by the way. I think the important thing for us to see here is what he's saying. He says, every man at the beginning sets forth the good wine. And when men have well drunk than that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. There's something different about this. What he's saying is this. I think it's important for you to see, and it's important for you to understand. How does the world work? Well, it puts out what intoxicates first. The Bible says of illicit sex, stolen water is sweet, but it leads to death. Sin is pleasurable. It says that. Moses, Hebrews 11, rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, rather chose to suffer the reproach of Christ with God's people, counting that greater riches. You go out and have an illicit relationship or illicit sex, it's pleasurable. But you know what? Then you need more. And then you need it more often. Because as time goes on, it pays less and less dividends. And in the end, it's bitter. Drugs, money, power, whatever it is, it's sweet up front. And that's not how you measure an experience. That's not how you measure a decision. That's not how you measure a path. The way you measure it is where it ends up, not where it begins. Where will it take you? What will you have in the end? Look at all the glitz and all of the glitter in Hollywood. Look at all of the movie stars. Look at the rock stars committing suicide. Look at the people in the professional sports that are making millions of dollars that end up in Betty Ford Clinic, end up, you know, being prosecuted for murder and for rape. What do they have? Because the world, and the way the world works, and it's the world, the flesh, and the devil, offers us what's sweet up front. Satan's not stupid. The Bible doesn't say anywhere, don't eat live porcupines. Who would do that? And if you would, I don't want to know about it. Who would do that? What it says is, don't get drunk, because we would do that. Don't steal from your neighbor. We would do that. Don't have illicit sex. Don't have sexual relationships outside of marriage. We would do that. Don't use drugs. Pharmakia, the Bible calls it witchcraft. Pharmakia, pharmakos, where we get pharmacy from. That it's dark and it opens up your life to realms that God didn't intend you to be opened up to. The Bible says don't do that because we would do that. I mean, God stoops all the way down and says, don't do this to a blind man. Don't do this to a crippled person. Isn't it sad that he has to tell us those things? Anything that is selfish, that benefits us, that gives pleasure, he has to warn us about. And it's sin, and it is pleasurable. And the thing about it is, the fulfillment of it comes now. Now. And Satan appeals to us that way. God works a different way. He saves the best until last. You know, I love coming to church and worshiping. I know you like the words are on the wall now. I mean, we come, we worship. You know, I love a communion service. I come filled with anticipation because I never know what the Lord's going to do. I just come. But at, you know, when our hearts are lifted up and we're glorying in the presence of the Lord, we're worshiping, we ain't seen nothing yet. He saved the best to last. Wait till you stand on a sea of glass. And have cherubim leading worship, and seraphim, and all of the angels, and your voices are all redeemed, and they're all in tune, and, you know, we ain't seen nothing yet. Relationships? I love the body of Christ, and I love my Christian friends, and there's some people that I love dearly, and God is faithful to give you a circle of those people. But we ain't seen nothing yet. I can't wait to see my grandpa. And my grandma. I can't wait to see Spurgeon and tell him what his life is meant to be. Abraham. Elijah. Jesus. To look into his face. He saved the best for last. Health? You think you need diet pills now to trim down? You're going to do all this stuff? You ain't seen nothing yet. He saved the best for last. Wait till this bag of bones is rejuvenated and you know, immortal, and it can fly at the speed of thought and move around and shine like the stars in heaven, and we ain't seen nothing yet. Pleasure? We haven't even dreamed of what pleasure is. You weigh it out. You look at what the world offers. If I take this now, what will it do? Where will it be in 3 years from now, 9 years from now, 15 years from now? It goes downhill. Sin, dishonest gain, pornography. You don't measure something on the basis of its beginning, but where it goes. What is the fruit of it? If you obey Christ, if you give Him your life, where does that go? It pays greater and greater and greater, and then ultimate dividends.